Garrison, if you could flip to the scripture passages, that would be awesome. Good morning, everybody. All right. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 today. And if you're new here, again, I want to welcome you here. I want to let you know that we're just kind of going through a series called This is Jesus, and it's part one. I'm going to pause at some point here. Of going through the Gospel of Luke. And the reason that we're going through it is I just want to introduce you to the person of Jesus and who he is. And we're just going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So last week, just by means of review, if you weren't here last week, here's what happened, is we learned about a story of Jesus. And in this story, Jesus has been recently kicked out of his hometown. And he comes to a place named Capernaum, and I told you that he kind of sets up his base there, and he does ministry out of there, and he travels around to the community, tells people about God there. And on this one story that we were told about, we see Jesus do four things. Jesus goes into the synagogue, he teaches with authority, people are amazed by that. He casts out demons, he heals a woman with a fever. We talked about that, specifically Simon Peter's mother-in-law. We're going to get to know who Simon is today. And after he did all that, all the people in the community who were sick or demon-possessed, they brought their sick to Jesus, and Jesus healed them. And what I wanted you to catch from that is that Jesus, if you read the text, the word authority and power shows up repeatedly in chapter 4, and it actually demonstrates that Jesus has power over or authority over what's true. He is the author of truth, that he has power and authority over evil. Evil could not conquer Jesus. He is more powerful and authoritative over that, and he has power and authority over suffering and sickness. Okay. Now, I didn't get to this part, but if you're wondering what I mean by power and authority, I just mean this. Authority is the right to rule, and power just means the ability to rule. So, for example, let me give you an example of what I mean by this. A policeman has the right to stop traffic at an intersection because of his position of what? Authority. But he doesn't necessarily have the power to. Power is the ability to rule. A policeman has the authority to stop traffic, but he doesn't necessarily have the physical ability to do so. If he tries to stop an oncoming car with his own power, what will happen? He will probably get run over. But if you put a 1,000-ton cement block in the middle of the intersection, it might not have the right to stop traffic, but it certainly has the power to do so, has the ability. And what I want you to understand is, in that story, Jesus is like that. He possesses both the right to rule over truth and evil and suffering, over all creation, but he also has the ability to. We serve a big Jesus, a powerful Jesus. So today, what I'm going to do today is I'm going to tell you a fish story. I'm excited for this. I'm from Vancouver. Like, in Vancouver, I remember every day. I want to just hands up, real question. How many of you are fish and chips people? Oh, good. How many of you are salmon people? You guys like salmon? A little bit? All right. How many? Sushi? Like, all right. I love that. I'm from the West Coast. And so, like, when I was, like, from ages, like, 10 to 12, I don't know what your family did after church, but mine would always go out after to get lunch after. And we lived in this place called Ladner, B.C. It's right by the ferries before you go out. And there was, like, this place called Sharky's, and it served the best salmon. And I love fish, right? That kind of fish, sort of the octopus or sort of the more exotic stuff, I can't swallow. But my dad would always make great salmon. So I love fish stories. And today I'm going to tell you one. And specifically, I'm going to tell you a story about how Jesus calls a man named Peter to follow him. And what I want to do this morning is I want to answer the question, what makes a good disciple? What is Jesus looking for in someone that is following him? So I'll get to that, but first I'll read the text for you. So if you have your Bibles, Let's open up Luke chapter 5. Garrison, if you could forward the slides for me here, it goes like this. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, just a little note for you. That is also the name given to the Sea of Galilee. So this is the same place, roughly the same geographical area that Jesus was in the last chapter. And he saw two boats beside the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon is also known as Peter, just so you know, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." I want you to notice something in this text. Right at this point, Simon goes by the name of Simon, but later in the story, Jesus renames him and calls him Peter. But look at verse 8. It says that Luke names him Peter. I think that's a little bit significant because it's a foreshadowing of his calling. And it says, "To fall down for me at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." And this is the reading of the text this morning. If you are between, let me do the clicking thing here. If you are between the ages of 30 and 45, you probably remember a very famous song played in churches or youth groups at the time, back in the early 2000s, right when everyone got scared of Y2K, called History Maker. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's likely okay. It was recorded in the year 1997 by a band named Delirious. And the chorus went something like this. It said, "I'm going to be a history maker in this land, and I'm going to be a speaker of truth to all mankind. I'm going to stand, I'm going to run." And it just kind of goes on. It became extremely popular, even inspiring a large youth conference with the same name here in Edmonton and Red Deer. At its core, the song is about ordinary believers choosing to live boldly for Jesus in a way that leaves spiritual impact. Okay. It's a desire to be used by God in a way that truly matters, not in a way where you're getting fame or fortune or anything like that, or trying to see like I'm a big deal, but it's just a song expressing that, "God, please use me. I want to be sent by you. I want to be used by you." And in a sense, that is what is happening in our story this morning. Jesus is beginning to put together a team of 12 history makers, and that's just my corny way of saying it, but the other way of saying it is he's beginning to put a team of people together, 12 of them, called apostles. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and I told you that every time I have a chance to teach theology, I will, and I need to actually tell you a little bit about how to define apostles, because this is really important. What is an apostle? Apostles, by my best definition, are people who do this. They are those who were personally trained by Jesus Christ. Okay? They were mentored and discipled firsthand by Jesus, or they were witness, and or they were witnesses of his ministry from the beginning of John's baptism through to the resurrection. So they were witnesses of all of who Jesus was. And the reason I would define it like that in particular is if you look at Acts chapter 1 verse 21, Peter gets up and Judas is one of the 12 apostles, right? And what is he famous for, guys? He betrays Jesus. So Peter gets up in Acts chapter 1 and says, guys, we need to replace Judas. And so they're looking for someone, and they're trying to figure out what qualifies as someone who replaced Judas as part of one of the 12. And they say this, is that they're looking for someone who is a witness to everything that Jesus did from the time of John's baptism all the way up to the resurrection. So I would say, number one, they are looking for someone like that. And number two, I would define it as someone who is personally trained by Jesus, because Paul is actually considered an apostle, but he wasn't around for that. In Galatians chapter 1, I think you get the sense that Paul was taught directly by Jesus about the gospel. So that's why we define it like that. And the reason why I'm taking a minute to explain that is because there's a lot of talk about apostleship and the spiritual gift of apostleship in Christians today. And if you go to the Catholic Church sets up the Pope by define apostleship. Apostolic succession, right? So they believe that, you know, there's a guy named the Pope, and he can decide what's true and what's not about Scripture based upon the fact that apostles are still alive and active today, okay? There's also a movement in charismatic circles called where they believe that there are people that have this divine authority, and I just want to speak to that, and I just want to say that an apostle, as best as I can understand by Scripture, is someone who was trained by Jesus, witnessed Jesus' ministry and his resurrection. So I don't actually believe that there are apostles today, and that's really, really important. I believe that Scripture fulfills that role, okay? And I also don't believe in little a apostle. Like, sometimes you hear the idea that maybe apostleships are entrepreneurs or the church planners, their spiritual gifts. I think that's confusing. I just think if someone's gifted in church planting, you should say that they're gifted in church planting, and that's the end of the story. Don't give the apostleship thing, because there's a lot of confusion around that. So that's how I would define apostleship for you. But here's going back to the story. I would argue that apostles are only trained by Jesus and have witnessed the ministry of Jesus. And there's going to be 12 of them. We haven't been introduced to all of them yet. These 12 men they're personally commissioned by Jesus. And they are eyewitnesses of his ministry. And they form the foundation of the early church. They're the ones that will preach about the resurrections. The resurrection of Jesus. They're the ones who will suffer for Jesus. They will scatter. They will plant churches. In many cases, they will die for the gospel. Peter will be the first one to preach at Pentecost, and through his ministry, thousands of thousands of people become Christians instantly. You have the first megachurch there. These are not random followers. These are men who Jesus personally picked. And this morning, this is a story, the story that we just read is a story about how Jesus is choosing the first three of them, Peter, James, and John. The reason that I'm talking to you so much about this is because as a kid, that song, the song really resonated with me. I wanted God to use me in some way. I wanted to be a history maker. I didn't want the fame. I just wanted to be someone who just does something more than passes through this life. I want God to use me in some way. And you know what the cool thing is if you look at Ephesians chapter 2:10, it says this, "For you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know what that says to me? It says that Jesus is interested in using you and me for his kingdom and doing amazing things. And in this story, Jesus centers out three people who God is going to use in a meaningful way. And so the question that I really want us to wrestle with as we go through the story is, what kind of people does Jesus look for to change the world? Or maybe like a less like sensational way of saying that is, what kind of people does Jesus look for who he's going to use in his ministry? Because it's not just anybody. And it's not just, he picks these people on purpose. Well, going through the text, I'm going to say this is, the main idea that I'm going to present to you this morning is, Jesus chooses Peter, John, and James for one reason, and one reason only, and that is that they are responsive. And I would render to you today that the kind of people that Jesus uses is that Jesus is looking for responsive people. Now, what do we mean by responsive? I just mean this, people who respond positively and obediently to God. To the God that Jesus goes out and he presents the message of the kingdom of God and it's coming. And these people are the ones that not only do they obey Jesus, but they're willing to hear him out. They respond in an interesting, they respond in a positive way. That's who God uses. God uses the people that respond to the message of the gospel. And particularly through this text, I want you to see that Peter and James and John respond in four specific ways. Specifically, I think God uses people who are responsive in four areas of life. And so this is the first one, if you want to take notes, is I think Jesus looks for people who are responsive to his word. Follow along with me in the text this morning. It says this, it says, verse 1, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him to, what? Hear the word of God. Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats was Simon's, and he asked Simon to put it out a little bit from the land. So here's what's happening in the story. Crowds have gathered to hear Jesus preach, and he's noticing that there's a bunch of people. Jesus, by this time, is becoming very famous and popular among the people, so crowds are pressing in to hear him. And you have to imagine at this point that because of the crowd, there's all these noises people are naturally make when they want to make sure, when they're standing so close, so that they press in closer and closer to Jesus so they can hear him. Jesus notices that the local fishermen have anchored their boats and are washing their nets. It's hard work, but sometimes it pays off and sometimes it doesn't. The men were tough. They knew about their trade. This was the last shift of the night. And man, because the crowd is pressing in on Jesus, Jesus gets into the boat and he uses the boat as a place to teach people about Jesus. And what I want you to understand is, like, in the midst of this, as Jesus is preaching, he's teaching the people about God. So Peter or Simon, as he's there, is probably hearing the word of God. He's listening to the word of God. He's present in there. And then, when he's done preaching, before he's done preaching, Jesus asks him, hey, can you just put the boat out a little? And he's obeying Jesus. Peter appears to be hearing the word of God and responding in obedience to Jesus. And I think Jesus uses people who respond positively to the word of God. Jesus is looking for those who are listening to the word and obeying the word. Okay? There's a famous verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. We're talking about this in Sunday school last couple of weeks. It says this, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. God uses people who not only listen to what Jesus has to say, they act on what Jesus asked them to do. This is Peter. Number two, I think Jesus is looking for people who are responsive without full understanding. Look at verse 4, it goes on to say this. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." I don't know if you know this about me, but there is a very famous verse in Scripture that I have decided to put into practice as a pastor. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. It says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here's what I've decided. I made a promise to myself that I would never pretend to know more about the professions of the men and women in this church than they did, right? I will never pretend to know more about raising cattle or farming or anything else than you. Why? Because I don't know anything about that. But here's what I will, I won't pretend. I will come to you knowing something about Jesus. Okay? But here's what's interesting about this story. That is not what happens here. What happens is Jesus comes. Now, you got to remember, this is a carpenter, and he's talking to a fisherman, and he's saying, "Hey, why don't you go fish some more?" And what I find so interesting here is Peter doesn't say to Jesus, I love this part, right? "Hey, Jesus, stay in your lane, okay? The men are talking here. When we want an IKEA table built, we'll come talk to you. But the boys are talking about how to fish, and we've been fishing all night, and there's nothing. You don't know anything. Just kind of stay out of this." And Peter doesn't do that, okay? What he does is he protests, and then he decides that he's at his word, he's going to follow Jesus. What inspires that response? I would argue that Peter would have, this isn't the first miracle that Peter would have seen, is about to see. You got to remember that just in the prior chapter, they were at Peter's mother-in-law, Peter's house, and he saw Jesus, presumably, heal his mother-in-law. And I think, too, and even though it doesn't say there, I bet you he was at the synagogue, and so he saw Jesus teaching and driving out demons and seeing his mother-in-law healed, and then all the people came to his house who had demons and were healed who were sick, and Jesus spends the evening healing in the text. And I think that what is happening is that Peter is seeing that there's something different about Jesus, but he fully doesn't understand it yet. And so what he does is, even though he thinks he knows better, even though he fully doesn't understand, he's like, "At your word, Jesus, I'm going to do what you say, and I'm going to follow you no matter what." And here's the thing. I believe that the Bible sometimes calls us to obey, even when we don't understand everything. Okay? I don't know if you struggle with this, but I've got to understand it all before I obey. Right? And if I don't, I don't obey. That's been the struggle in my life as a Christian. I must understand what this text means. I must figure out this doubt. I don't understand why Jesus is saying this. This doesn't make any sense. Why would he ask me to forgive my enemies? I don't get it. And because I don't get it, I won't work. I won't step out of faith. I'm not responsive to what he says until I fully understand it. Peter's not like that, or Simon's not like that. He, even though he's the expert in his field, the one at the trade, he's taking advice on how to fish from a carpenter. He obeys without fully understanding. You know what I've learned is, what I found strange is this, it's taken me a long time to realize that I don't actually need to understand everything before I follow Jesus. Okay? And that's what makes Peter the guy that the guy that Jesus chooses. He's looking for someone responsive, even in responsive when he fully doesn't understand. Number three. Jesus is looking for people who are responsive to his holiness. Let's continue the story. It says this. The fish come miraculously. There's a bunch of them. They start catching such a big load that the nets begin to break, and they signal their friends to come and help them with the catch. And then sort of what winds up happening is like the water line is getting just like, are you getting a little scared if it's going to sink or not? And then when it says this in the following verse, verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. The fish in the boat, and the boat is overloaded, it's high, and I think, nonetheless, they need to get back to shore right now, and nonetheless, there's something that needs to be addressed right now. And I think Peter has a feeling that what has just happened in the boat has a lot more to do with than just providing him with a great catch at the moment. I think Peter has a feeling that something much greater is at stake. Jesus, who stands in the midst of the fish, has a design on his life, and Simon distinctively reacts. Depart from me. You have the power over demons, and you have the authority over truth, and you can rebuke sickness, and now you are in control of nature and the fish. You don't know me. You don't want me. I'm a sinful man. I'm broken. I'm not the guy you need. Depart from me. Why does he respond that way? And I think the answer is obvious. It's because he's standing in the presence of a holy God. And I think we see ourselves most clearly when our eyes are fixed on the greatness of Jesus. So that's what's happening here in the text. Jesus is looking for people who respond to his glory and his greatness. Lastly, and I'm going to leave it at this, Jesus is looking for people who are responsive, who will follow through when it costs everything. Listen to the verse here. It says this. It says, Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. There's the call. He says, listen, Peter, I know you've been doing this as a job, as a trade. I'm calling you to something greater. I'm calling you not just to catch fish for a living, but to go and to catch men, to save them, to bring them out of captivity, to tell them that there's forgiveness of sins. You're going to be the one I use. Okay? Don't be afraid. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. Here's an observation I'd like you to understand very clearly about this text. It says this. God gave Peter everything he was fishing for and then called him to leave it. I don't think we understand exactly what Peter is giving up. Imagine the moment. Fish scales fleck across Peter's hands like gold dust and diamond shavings. There's just this amount of fish there. Wait till the wife hears. We'll take that dream vacation at the seaside resort at Joppa. Maybe I'll buy an RV. Or maybe I'll get involved in stocks. Some of that GameStop stuff is good. Maybe I'll buy a Tesla. And here he is laughing and laughing with his heart light because he's got this huge windfall. He's sitting on the windfall of fish. And then all of a sudden, he looks at Jesus. And there's something in Jesus' eyes that says, come and follow me. And right then, there is a decision about what he's going to leave. Either Jesus is going to leave, or the fish are going to leave. And Peter goes and he says, it says this, as he leaves everything, for the sake of Jesus. I think God is looking for people who are willing to follow him and give up everything to follow him. What belongings do you have that are really important to you? What are the relationships that matter most to you? If you knew that God wanted you to give them up to follow him, would you do it? How long would it take you to do that? In conclusion, I'd like to say that those are the kind of people that God uses. In closing, I want to show you something as an illustration about this. I want to show you this, okay? I don't show people this at all, okay? Look at this. I want to show you this. Check this out. These aren't Bibles. This is my spiritual life for the last 25 years. I journal when I do devotions. And I write everything down about what God is teaching me through the Word. I write how everyone's hurt me and how I've got to forgive them. I write down prayers in here. I write down my fears. I write down the most awful things about my own sin in here. This is my walk with Jesus. Everything that I've learned from Scripture. And it's very, very private to me. So private, though, that I don't even let Liz read it. Right, babe? Right? Simply because sometimes I have to forgive her. And like, anyway. I have a simple devotional process. And it's simply this, is when it's time for me to read the Bible, I read the Bible, and then I take a pen, and I make a bunch of observations about the text that I'm reading, and then I ask the Lord to reveal to me the observation that I need to focus on the most. And I pick one. I take a guess, and I pick one about what he says and out of the text, and then I write down how it applies to my life, and I'm going to share with you one, okay? So, I don't know if you can read it, but on this particular day, I was reading this very story, Luke chapter 5, I was reading through the story, just like I read it through you, and I just made this observation. And the observation I made is exactly what I told you about earlier. It says this, is that God gave Peter everything he was fishing for and then called him to leave it. I just wrote that down. That was the observation I made in the text that day. And then I prayed, and then I was like, okay, God, I don't understand. Is there something you're calling me to give up, or, you know, all that kind of thing? And the reason that I don't share my devotions with Liz is because I'm very squeamish about saying whether or not I hear God speak to me or not. I've been hearing pastor 6 years, and I've never said, God told me to tell you. I've never done that. But there are maybe two or three occasions in my entire life where I felt God really talk to me very clearly out of his word, and this is one of them. So I was praying with this, and then I don't know if you can see it here, but I wrote down in the application, I've really felt like, you know, God was saying to me, hey, Dan, look at this, you know, I gave Peter everything he was fishing for, and then I asked him to leave it, and then in the application, I just kind of wrote something like this: what if God gave me everything that I was fishing for, and then he asked me to leave it? Would I ask Jesus to depart from me, or would I leave the fish behind? Like, that year, I had been in ministry as a pastor for a total of 8 years. And the year prior to that, you might consider a year of drought. Like, I was fishing and I wasn't getting anything in ministry. But the year that I had this devotional happened to be, without me realizing, This happened to be my most, I don't know, fruitful or successful, or however you'd say it, year of ministry I have ever had. Like, and it was very, very interesting. 2 weeks prior to this devotional, two months prior to this devotional, we just finished running our VBS camp. We had 600 kids come to VBS that year. 90 kids made a profession of faith for the very first time. And here's what you need to know about that. That had never happened in the previous seven. Same program, same deal. Just we had a huge influx of kids coming to know Jesus. That year, I started preaching more. I started preaching at all three services during that year. I preached at a traditional one, a modern one, and an inner city one. I was going from like 6 in the morning till 12 at night, hardcore, every day for the Winnipeg. The youth ministry was growing. Kids were coming to faith in Jesus. The children's ministry was growing. The church was growing in a season where there was no pastor. I was even asked if I would consider candidating as the senior pastor of the church. In every sense of the word, like, God gave me what I was fishing for, what I was looking for. I want you to look at the date. I don't know if you can see the date. This is October 7th, 2018. What's significant about that? You guys should know this. What's significant about that date? That is a, what's that? Yeah. That is a year and 2 weeks to the Sunday where I first came to Manor. And I didn't know it at the time. See, last night I was finishing the sermon, and sometimes I look through my devotionals, and I came across this one, and I didn't even realize, I had forgotten I wrote all about that, right? I didn't know that, and God gave me a really good year of ministry, and then he called me to leave it to follow you. Not to follow you. To follow Jesus here. Listen, friends, when I came here, I promised you that every Sunday that you would get the very best of Dan Renton. But here's what you also need to know about me. My best isn't the best. There are better pastors than me. There are more skillful theologians than me. You can't compare me to Billy Graham. Billy Graham has ability to preach that I don't. There are just better people than me that could be pastors. Do you know what it's like to come to a church like this and be compared to Swice for 6 years? Well, Swice would do this because he is a great pastor. My point is that there are people that are more skillful than I am. But God didn't choose me because I was the skillfulest. I'm up here because I was responsive. Responsive to God's word. Responsive when I didn't understand why would a city slicker come to a rural church. I didn't get that. Like, responsive to who Jesus was and responsive to give it all up. Here's what I need you to know. Jesus still walks those shorelines. He still steps into the boats. He still asks for obedience. He still fills the nets. And he still says, now leave it and follow me. The question about the kind of people that God uses isn't whether or not Jesus will use you. The question is whether or not you are responsive to the gospel of Jesus. And whoever is responsive, those are the people that God uses. Peter is considered one of the greats. Walks on water, establishes the church, preaches this sermon where 3,000 people come to faith in an instant, just like that. I've never been able to do that, right? And yet, if you know the story, he's also a total mess, right? Tries to stop Jesus from going to the cross, then says, hey, Jesus, I'm going to be there, and then totally denies him. And then even in Acts, when he's got the Holy Spirit and he's been anointed to do ministry, he gets scared of hanging around the people, so he hangs around the Jews and not with the Gentiles, and Paul calls him out on it. Right? The guy's a mess. The guy is not skillful in the best by any circumstance. He doesn't come from power or prestige. He's simply this. He responds positively to the gospel. When Jesus teaches the word, he responds. When Jesus asks him something he doesn't fully yet, he responds. When he stands in the greatness of Jesus on the boat and the fish, he responds by recognizing how broken and sinful he is. He responds, and he also responds by giving it up. Those are the people that God uses. The question is not whether Jesus will use you. The question is whether or not you're going to be responsible or responsive when he calls. Those are the kind of people that Jesus uses. Let's close with one more song.